Let us turn in our Bibles now to our lesson this morning from John chapter 1.
I am repeating so often the same scripture reading Sunday after Sunday, I expect that you'll have the first chapter of John memorized by the time I finish it. I will read to you from John chapter 1, verses 10 to 14. Let us hear the very word of God. He was in the world, and the world was made for him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. What the apostle saw in Jesus Christ, O Lord, we pray that by your Spirit we too may see. We cannot, of the flesh, we cannot see by merely understanding the content. We can only see by the radiance and the light of the Holy Spirit revealed to us. Show us, O Lord, the glory of God in Jesus Christ, we pray, as we meditate upon this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John saw it. So did his fellow apostles, and many others saw it as well. But have you seen it? We're going to have our eyes opened this morning to what they saw, and see if we see it as well. As we unfold the meaning of these words in John chapter 1, verse 14, I want our minds to be impressed with a holy awe. We should put our shoes from off our feet as those who are standing on holy ground. Of all the subjects, this, the revelation of God becoming man, should be contemplated with the profoundest reverence. It has heights and depths which even the highest heavenly intelligences are unable to explore. In a word, they were beholding the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the carpenter of Nazareth. Now we're going to examine the glory of God, and I want us to examine the glory of God under three aspects. We will examine the glory of God in Christ as God's dwelling place, the tabernacle. We will see the glory of God in the grace that is seen in Jesus Christ. We will examine the glory of God in the truth that is also in Jesus Christ. And there you have it. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that only touches the surface of all that this verse is saying. But let us look now for the glory of God and see if we have beheld this glory ourselves. What did they see? They saw the dwelling place of God, first of all. They saw the tabernacle of God in Jesus Christ. That's the first aspect of God's glory, God's dwelling place. Now, when you think about a dwelling place of God, you know, the place to begin is in eternity, in fact. God himself inhabits eternity, it says in the Bible, because he himself is eternal. Then the dwelling place of God became known as heaven. Heaven is where the angels are. Heaven is where the angels gather and worship around his throne. Yet even then, the heaven and heaven of heavens could not contain God, as Solomon had said. But then upon creation of man in God's own image, God was pleased to make man a creature with whom he could dwell. And so God was used to walking in the cool of the evening and talking with Adam in the garden. But when man sinned, man was expelled from the garden and expelled from the presence of God. And now we have what? We have hell, which is the opposite of the dwelling place of God. It is the absence of all that is of God, and it is a place that is reserved for evil men and evil angels alike, and is called outer darkness. And yet, even though man had sinned, God was determined that he may dwell with man and account for the sinful problem of man. And so, under Moses, he had Moses construct a tabernacle that would indicate that even man in his sin sees God in his grace and sees in the tabernacle a willingness of God to continue to dwell with man, to address the sin problem in a way that would satisfy his justice and enable him to continue then with his initial intention of creating man, a creature with whom he could dwell. And so the tabernacle was constructed. It was about 45 feet long and only 15 feet wide. You see how much longer than it is wide? There's a reason for that. It was divided into two distinct parts. There was the inner section, which was a square, perfect square, 15 by 15. And it was made of boards and covered with curtains. And inside that square, in the inner chamber, there was the Ark of the Covenant. But the outer chamber contained a golden altar of incense. This is still within the square structure. And there, that golden altar of incense was there with the table of the showbread and the golden candlestick. The entire structure stood in the courtyard surrounded by curtains of pure linen, rising up to height above 8 feet. The courtyard itself measured 175 feet long and about 87 feet wide. It had only one entrance, and that was because you couldn't access the holy place, the square in the middle, until you came in that entrance. But then you couldn't get to there without passing through the altar, because there was a bronze altar out there in the courtyard where people had offered sacrifices for their sins before they could enter into the presence of God. And there outside of the holy place, the square in the courtyard, there within the Holy of Holies, there was a Shekinah glory that was being radiated in a cloud that shone brightly, while outside that area was the continuing offering of sacrifices. So within the square in the middle of the tabernacle, there was the Holy of Holies of the glory of God. On the outside of the square, there was continuing smoke ascending up in the form of the burning of flesh and blood. And this was the setting that Israel lived by. It was how they accessed God. He was there in the tabernacle. The sacrifices were the way to approach him. There were many things that were made appropriate for them. God could be accessed. God could be consulted. The people's sins could be forgiven. And the people could find courage in the presence of God, who is willing to dwell with his people. That's the tabernacle. Now, why am I elaborating about a tabernacle? Because that is exactly the word that is used for Jesus Christ. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" is the same as tabernacle. It means literally to pitch a tent, like the tabernacle was a tent. And so Jesus Christ was God pitching his tent among men, but not in the form of curtains and separated courtyards and so on, but in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is God tabernacled among men. Everything in the tabernacle, its dimensions, its furnishing, colors, functions, its whole arrangement was designed to communicate the heavenly spiritual truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at a couple things here of specific relevance. You look back in the old tabernacle, first of all, and you see that that was the place where the law of Moses was preserved in the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the square center of the court area. This speaks to us of the law of God, but it also speaks to us that inside Jesus Christ was the perfect law of God written as well. It was prophesied of him in Psalm 40, "I desire to do your will, O Lord, my God. Your law is within my heart." As the tablets of stone were within the center square in the tabernacle area, the law is in the heart of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ could testify, "I do always those things which please him." Then there was also something about the tabernacle. It was the place of revelation. Remember, that's where the Shekinah glory of God shone in a bright cloud. It was called the tent of meeting. And when people would come there, they might inquire of God. It was where God spoke with his people. Well, Jesus Christ also is a tent of meeting. He is the one that we can come to. He is the one who we may approach God through. On the Mount Sinai, the Lord God had spoken to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." But in Jesus Christ, we can see the face of God. We can talk with God. We can walk with him and confer with him and know him and meet with him. Thirdly, we see in the tabernacle there was a place where sacrifices were made. I've made that apparent. In the outer court of the tabernacle on the east side near the only opening of the courtyard, you remember? There stood the bronze altar in which sacrifices were burned continually. It indicated that no man could ever approach God without sacrifice. As it says in Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Well, in the same way today, there is no approach to God except through the sacrifice provided by Jesus Christ. He was the tabernacle in his flesh, which he offered up to God at Calvary. And finally, the tabernacle was a place where the people of God worshipped. They worshipped Jehovah there. The priests ministered in the enclosure. The people of Israel brought their sacrifices to the tabernacle. They gave their gifts there. They asked questions there. On occasion, they were summoned to hear the voice of God there as they worshipped. Well, in the same way also, we gather together in the person, around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even while we plead the merit of his sacrifice as our propitiation, we offer him our gifts. We have our questions, and they are taught and answered by the sermon or by teaching from the Word of God. All the while we are giving him our homage, and he speaks to us. And so we find Jesus Christ in all of these ways, fulfilling the meaning and intent of the tabernacle. Now, it says in Hebrew, that tabernacle was given by God, and it was according to the heavenly pattern. Well, you know what God was looking at when he gave Moses the heavenly pattern to build the tabernacle? God was looking at his own Son. That in the tabernacle, the people may learn and come to know his Son. And then his Son became flesh and dwelt among us. And that is the first aspect of glory that is seen in Jesus becoming flesh, the dwelling place of God. The second aspect of God's glory that is seen in him is the grace of God. This is revealed in Jesus Christ as well here when he became flesh. You say, grace, I've heard that word often. Well, what is grace? Perhaps we all have learned well now that grace is simply interpreted as the unmerited favor of God toward men. Unmerited in that there is nothing in us to attract God. God is not a respecter of persons. We are grains of dust in God's eyes. There is no reason why God should be merciful to us, but he chose to, and it was not deserved. But now it's interesting because Dr. Harry A. Ironside adds something to this definition beyond that. He says, quote, grace is the very opposite of merit. Grace is not only undeserved favor, but it is favor shown to the one who has deserved the very opposite, unquote. We have deserved judgment and hell and wrath, but we have received grace. And where did we see this grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you see this grace in his life. As we will learn as studying the book of John, we will just listen to his discourses and hear his gracious invitations, even to the chief of sinners. And we will say, now there is grace. We will behold him going about doing good and healing all who came to him, hundreds of thousands in a day on some occasions, and proclaiming to them the glad tidings of the free gospel, full of salvation. And then we will say, was that not full of grace? Even like an overflowing fountain that not only quenches our thirst, but floods our bodies and souls to come near Jesus Christ as the fullness of grace flooding upon us. But that was in his life, and they beheld that. But they also saw the fullness of his grace in his death, which takes up the majority of the portion of John's gospel. For remember, the reason he became flesh and blood was so that that flesh and blood would suffer and bleed and die. If he had not become flesh and blood, he could not suffer and bleed and die. It was so that he might offer his body for the lost race of man and deliver us from the inevitable judgment of God that he became flesh. That is fullness of grace. Can't be any fuller. Greater love hath no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. As God, Christ Jesus, knew what was ahead of mankind, and that's why he came. He knew that the Father of grace and mercy has been withholding judgment for a long, long time, but he also knew that after a millennia of years allowing mankind to prosper, inevitably that day will come. It is called the day of reckoning, when every man will have to give an account before God of his own sin. Now let's look at this just a little bit in detail of our accountability before God and God's grace, and compare this with the fullness of grace which is found in Jesus Christ. You go back to the Garden of Eden and you see man sinned, Adam sinned, Eve sinned. Why did God not simply take Adam and Eve and immediately cast them into the lake of fire? And if he did that, he would have done so perfectly justified, and the angels would have continued to sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Yes, if he had cast Adam and Eve out from the beginning. But now speculate with me and look. Actually, it's no speculation at all. Look how God has allowed the human race to increase and to cover the whole earth. And look how God, in his long-suffering, delayed judgment all these millennia, and watched man build mighty nations and establish great institutions and develop sciences and secure man's absolute dominion over the whole earth and even extend man's quest out to the stars, and then observe
Why would God, why should God not then, even then, in all justice and fairness, sweep his hand aside and sweep all mankind into everlasting fire and pour billions of sinful souls into the oven of eternal judgment? And God would have been perfectly justified to do so. But he has not yet, because he has chosen to be gracious to all men in common for a while. This is called common grace. It doesn't distinguish between people. But common grace is no guarantee to anyone. It is limited in its extent. It is limited in its time. If you enjoy good health today and are well fed, if you are employed and you have a bed to sleep in every night, it is by God's common grace that you enjoy these things. But that is no assurance that you will not have to stand as a guilty sinner before the face of an angry God. He who is just is not only within his rights to condemn us all, but is bound to judge us all because he is just. But there is another kind of grace. It is what John calls the fullness of grace. It is personal, perpetual, and true forever. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the saving grace of God, which is given to only those who receive Jesus Christ. It's called saving grace because it doesn't only spare men for a limited time, it redeems them for time and eternity. It transforms them from what the Bible calls children of wrath into children of God. But as many as believed in him, received him, to them gave he power to become children of God. And this grace is secured only by the offering of the body of him who is the Word become flesh. Grace secured only by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ for our sins. And that is saving grace. And that is why he is full of grace. Have you seen the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ? Then there is a third aspect of God's glory that was revealed in Jesus Christ. It is God's truth. They saw the truth of God. Now, having said what we have about Jesus being the dwelling place of God among us, Jesus being the grace of God, the saving grace of God, you'd say the only thing that stands between us receiving this grace and not receiving it is belief. Or the absence of belief, which is doubt. Everything that I have said is available to all if they can believe and not doubt. But you see, faith is contingent upon the conviction of truth. And Jesus Christ is not only the grace of God, he is the truth of God. For what good is it if a man were to lay down his life and demonstrate all this fullness of grace in his life and make the penultimate sacrifice for our sins if he's up one day and down another, if sometimes he tells the truth and sometimes he doesn't, if he offers promises in one moment and drops them another? Then there's every reason for doubt. That's why you need truth to accompany grace, that you may be assured of your eternal security. Truth for John is a very important word. It occurs in his gospel 24 times. And this is the first reference, but in almost every case that the word truth is used, you know what it is applied to? It is applied to the character of God. God's character is revealed as truth throughout Scripture. In Deuteronomy and in Isaiah, God is always spoken of as truth. Jesus in the Gospels called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth, John 14:17. The Father is called the Father of Truth. God the Son is the truth. In John 17:17, Jesus said God's Word is truth. In other words, truth is of the very character of God Himself, and Jesus is God's truth. You hear some people who try to swear the truth of a statement, and they will say, it's God's truth. I'll tell you what's God's truth. There is only one God's truth, and it is Jesus Christ Himself. He is God's truth, the revelation of the character of God Himself. Now, this is significant for us to understand truth in this way, because often, well, usually, truth is thought of in the abstract. Something is true because it is not false. One of the easiest things for school teachers to correct are arithmetic questions, because you either got the right equation or you didn't get the right equation. The sum is wrong, or the dividend is wrong, or whatever is wrong. But it's got to be absolutely true or it's false. You get the red check. That's the way we usually think of truth, something that's not false. But for John, truth is not just the opposite of false. It's not just what is right. Truth is what is divine. We need to know this. It's not just that God is trustworthy because He honors a higher standard. God Himself is that higher standard. And Jesus Christ is God. Do you see it? Now, if you base your confidence in promises, you better know that the person making a promise is trustworthy. But how about him who makes a promise, who is the standard of all truth? As Hebrews says, God could swear by no higher than Himself, so He swore by Himself, because He's the truth. Now, in today's age, this is quite a difficult issue to deal with, because we've entered a period of history in which truth is viewed as relative. Francis Schaeffer points that out to people, that they no longer believe in the truth. They did believe in the truth once, historically, until the impact of the philosophy of Hegel came into the scene. In that day before Hegel, people believed that if one fact was true, the opposite of that fact was believed to be false. But after Hegel's philosophy caught on, the idea grew that reality is to be represented not by what is true as opposed to what is false, but rather by what is true now as opposed to what was true yesterday. Or even worse, reality is represented by what is true for you as an individual, as opposed to what is true for me as a separate and distinct individual. Objectivity has gone altogether. Truth is subjective. Truth is changeable. Truth is relative. Under this system, my truth is not necessarily your truth, and what is true for me now may not be true for me tomorrow. We studied this a couple of years ago last year in Sunday school. We are now entered into what is called the postmodern age, on account largely of Hegel, where there are no absolutes. You say, well, what difference does that make? It sounds like a philosophy lesson. Oh, it makes a great deal of sense to you, you see, because when you meet it with your eyes, and when you see it on the television tube, and when you try to witness it to people, You're going to see what they reflect. And they will reflect this postmodern view of the truth, that it is only relative, it's subjective. It means for us that accompanying postmodernism is the post-Christian era. It means for you and me that the Christian gospel does not have the reception today that it once did. Because with the elimination of Christianity as the moral and fundamental standard of our society and the Judeo-Christian ethic as the basis of our law, so also with the extinguishing of that Christian witness has come in a new era of relativism. Postmodernism is accompanied by post-Christian era. As Christ's truth is being cast aside for the lusts of the world, so absolutes are being cast aside for experience. Absolutes are being cast aside for perceptions. And the result is man and women are unable to even be offended by the truth of the gospel because it's no longer threatening to them. I mean, what often happens today when you try to testify to the claims of Jesus Christ and the power of salvation today? Isn't it true that the most common reaction is simply, "Oh, well, that's fine and good for you. I'm very happy for you that it helps you, but after all, what you say is only true for you. If something else helps me, then, well, that is perfectly valid also." And they're not even offended. Today, emerging churches are attracting people not with the message that Christian doctrine is the truth, but they're only teaching, but they're attracting many by the message that Christianity is helpful. If it works for you, try it. You may like it. It may be true for you. So you see how relevant Jesus Christ as the truth is to the 21st century? He is more relevant today than in prior years because this is a day and age in which young people and old desperately need standards. They need a God. They need something they can confide in and trust in. And they don't get it on the tube. They don't get it at the counselor's office. They don't get it from the books they read. Dr. Boyce, in his commentary, gives us an account that was told by Dr. Francis Schaeffer, founder of Labrie Fellowship in Switzerland. He tells a story about a prominent American government leader. He had been invited to address a group of student leaders in Washington, D.C. And he chose them to speak on the theme of restoring values to our culture. I wish I were there. When he had finished, there was a moment of silence. And then one student arose, a man from Harvard University, mind you, and he asked, "Sir, upon what base do you build your values?" It was a brilliant question, but a tragic moment for the speaker, says Boyce. For he simply looked down and he replied, "I do not know." Here was a man who was calling upon the youth of America to return to a system of moral values, but he was offering them nothing to build it upon. As Dr. Schaeffer remarks, he was a man trying to tell his hearers not to steal the company funds and run off to Morocco, and yet giving no reason why they should not. Truth. The absence of truth in this postmodern era represents a crisis for millions in our day who earnestly want to believe in a system of values and yet have no real basis for their beliefs. They are confused about life. They don't know what is right and wrong or true and false, really.
They just gathered together at McDonald's and talked about the latest experiences and their stories, and giggle and laughter consumes their waking hours. They want to believe in something. They want to believe that life has meaning, but they have no valid basis for any of these beliefs beyond their own experience. To these people, the Bible speaks with special relevance. It says that there is a basis in Christian values. For the real value and truth of Christianity is found in Him who became flesh and is God. That is the basis of truth. That is the basis of certainty. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the basis in which we can know that God is good. Jesus is the basis in which we know that the universe has meaning. When you come to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to a declaration that certain things are really true for all time, whatever they may seem to you personally. And furthermore, we are told that it is on the basis of such truth that you as an individual will be forced to make a decision. That is the third aspect of the glory of God that was seen in the person of Jesus Christ, God's truth. Well, who saw this? John saw this in Jesus, and we beheld His glory. The apostles saw this in Jesus, and many others saw it also. But have you seen it? We have heard this verse all our lives, and it seems like there is nothing new and startling about it because of repetition. We can't read this verse like they read it 2,000 years ago for the first time. It's become commonplace. We've heard it from our childhood. We read it, and we're strangely unmoved by the claims of this verse. You ask, but what makes the difference? Why did the disciples not recognize the Father in Christ until later? Philip said, "Show us the Father and we will believe." And Jesus said, "Have you been so long with me and you still haven't believed?" And how is it that then they saw Him? And the answer is given right there in that same passage of John 1. The world did not know Him, therefore they did not behold His glory. The Jews did not receive Him, therefore they did not behold His glory. But you know who do behold His glory? You know who those are? They are the ones that received Him, who are the ones also who believed Him, who in the ones were born again, not of the flesh nor of the blood, but of the will of God. Jesus said it in John 3. I'll tell you, if you want to see, you must be born again if you're going to see. In order to see anything of the kingdom of God, you must be born again. When you are born again, then you see things and behold Him who is full of grace and truth. You behold the glory of God. And these things came to the awareness of John and the disciples over a period of time. And this man who is clothed in mortality, this carpenter of Nazareth that seemed common in every other way, when he spoke words, they penetrated the heart. Did not our hearts burn within us when he spoke these words, said the disciples after the Emmaus encounter? And their lives were transformed and changed by those words of Jesus Christ. And when they had eyes to see the glory of God, they realized it wasn't interpreted by flesh and blood, but revealed by the Spirit of God. And Paul says to us this day, we can see what they saw as we behold with unveiled faces the glory of God by the Spirit of God. And we then ourselves are transformed from within, from glory to glory. You must be born again. That's what makes the difference between whether you behold, whether you see these things, or whether you don't.
And I tell you, for those who do suddenly deceive these things in the Lord Jesus Christ, their lives are never seen again. They're never the same again. I take you back to a church father. His name is Junius the Younger. He wrote of his reaction upon the first reading of these verses in the Gospel of John. And I'm quoting from him. "My father, who was frequently reading the New Testament and had long observed with grief the progress I had made in infidelity, had put that book in my way in his library in order to attract my attention. Therefore, I unwittingly opened the New Testament, thus providentially laid before me. At the very first view, although I was deeply engaged in other thoughts, that grand chapter of the Evangelist presented itself to me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. I read part of the chapter and was so affected that I instantly became struck with the divinity of the argument and the majesty and authority of the composition, as infinitely surpassing the highest flights of human eloquence. My body shuddered, my mind was in amazement, and I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was, nor did the agitation cease, but continued till it was at last soothed by a humble faith in Him who was made flesh and dwelt among us." Do you see Him as Junius the Younger saw Him? Open your eyes and behold as John beheld Jesus Christ. Open your eyes and see the purpose of His becoming flesh and blood. Consider, why is it that God the Son would become flesh unless there was an urgent necessity? What then was that necessity? It was this. The whole human race had become guilty before God and were doomed to outer darkness. But He came into the world that He might open the way for men to dwell with God forever. Open your eyes to behold the necessity, the purpose of His becoming flesh. Open your eyes to see the grace that was given to all who behold Him. Christ assumed flesh and blood not only to be united but to men. But you know why Christ became flesh and blood in the end? It was so we might be united to Him. By means of His body offered for our sacrifices, we are united to Him as branches to a vine, or as members of a body to a head. This is why He became one of us. Because the Son became man, men can become sons. Behold the immeasurable grace of Jesus Christ. And open your eyes to the truth of Him in whom you believe. How different would be the state of doubting, desperate men if only they saw His glory. They could rest in His truth. And the doubts and the futility and the trials would pass away. To awake every day, knowing His promises are sure. To close your eyes at death, knowing He has a place prepared for us. To rest every doubt in the assurance that nothing can separate us from His love. That is truth, and it is inconceivable. But do you see it? What do you see in Jesus Christ? Do you see Him now? Do you believe in Him? Let's pray together. What fullness of glory, Lord, can we express? What thanksgiving can we offer that is appropriate? Oh Lord, we confess this to you. Our eyes are often closed or covered with cataracts of sin and guilt, much less dwelling with you and beholding your glory. Often unconfessed sin distances us from you. And so I pray, O Lord, first of all, for those who know you and have life, but are not beholding you as they could, that unconfessed sin would be brought before you. And those things, the sins that separate us, that they may be forgiven by the blood of Christ, and reconciliation may be full and true, that we may behold your glory. But, O Lord, I pray also for any among us who have not seen the glory of Christ in their hearts, and ask that your Spirit would awaken their hearts, enable them to see, enable them to be born again, that they may behold your glory in Jesus Christ. This we pray, O Lord, in the name of him who has made it possible that we could behold your glory, even Jesus Christ, the Lord of grace and truth. Amen.